Amen. All right, let's go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 8. This will be our last bit of time here in Daniel 8. Depending on how fast we go, we might just jump right into Daniel 9. Because Daniel 8 has been dealing with some difficult truths to kind of swallow, but they are kind of like you're sitting in the doctor's room, and the doctor's telling you the bad news and telling you what the procedure's going to have to be, and you kind of brace it and bear it. And this is ultimately what the nation of Israel would need to go through to experience a cleansing. They went off into Babylon, an idol-worshipping nation, and being chastised by God. They would come back to that, to the land, and yet they would be falling into the temptation again of being like the nations around them. The Greeks were having their inroads, and yet it was an experience that they would go through in the 150 BC range, in that time frame, that caused them to come out to such a degree that when you open the pages of the New Testament, idolatry is, they got all kinds of other problems, but idolatry was not one of them. They were zealous for the law, even to the sense of the Pharisees, and the aspect of the legalism that was there, and they had swung to a whole nother pendulum, and many were seeking the Savior, but as a whole, that was not the case. So anyway, the point is, I think it was during this time, it was a time of purging. It was a time of growth for the nation that could only come through persecution. And this really a picture for what's going to take place in the end. The Bible tells us all Israel shall be saved. You go there today, and you will find the largest percentage of atheistic people in the face of the globe. You will find the strongest support for the homosexual movement in Israel. You're going to find an ungodly people. It's a very sad thing. But God's going to get that people, whom he called a stubborn and rebellious people, he's going to get them to the place where every last one of them is going to accept Jesus Christ as he comes in the clouds to them. And so this is an aspect. How is that going to happen? It's called the worst time in the history of the world, the tribulation period. And they're going to be hunted, and it's going to be a persecution. So we're getting some information about that time. So it's not really that encouraging. So if we can get through it and get on to Daniel 9, then I'll be happy too, because this is happy day. Thanksgiving's coming. So, but here in the providence of the Lord, we are dealing with verses 23 through 25. And this isn't just in verse 23. It says, in the latter time of their kingdom. That means that towards the very end of the Greek Empire. And that is true. Antiochus Epiphanes came in as the Greek Empire was beginning to be encroached upon by Rome. In fact, Antiochus Epiphanes would go down to Egypt, and he would want to conquer Egypt, and he was met by a Roman general who sailed from Rome all the way down to Egypt to meet him before his army could get there to Egypt. And he basically told him, if you attack Egypt, you're going to be in war with Rome. And that was something that Greece really couldn't afford to do. I mean, and of course, it was a divided part, so he was part of he wasn't the whole Greek empire, but it had fragmented a place. The point that I'm trying to make is, he realized, I can't do it. He turned away and did not attack Egypt because he knew he couldn't fight against Rome. So it was in the latter stages of the Greeks' dominance. Rome was ascending and would soon be the world power. But there's more to it than just telling us that the little horn is going to come in the last part of the third empire, the Greek empire. It's just another indication that all of these things are for the last days, because this little horn is a picture of the little horn of chapter 7, which is the Antichrist. And he is going to rise up in the latter day of his kingdom. The fourth kingdom, which came in Rome, it's going to have a resurgence. And we see that those 10 toes, 10 kings, are going to come back and so there's a latter end to the Roman Empire. And so it's just another similarity between Antichrist and Antiochus Epiphanes. It says, when the transgressors are come to the full. You know what? God gives people space. He gives them time, but there's always a limit. Isn't that what he told Israel? He told Abraham that he wasn't going to bring Israel back up there. He's going to wait 400 years. Why? Because the wickedness of the Canaanites and their iniquity was not yet full. So God has a tipping point. God has a place where you bring wickedness, and now the wrath of God in judgment is going to fall. And so this is exactly when God is, he's given Greece an opportunity, and with their opportunity, they have stored up wrath. And so will be the time of the end. There's an aspect to which you think in terms of application for us. America is storing up wrath. When you think about the millions upon millions of the most innocent people, the most defenseless people that are slain in our doctor's offices, in our refined, unsavaged, unbarbaric running water, that it's approved, sanctioned, and supported by the government of the United States of America. We're storing up wrath. We have an industry that controls and pumps and propagates a certain level of entertainment that is base and foul. And it's being not only in our, it's not only impacting America, it's influencing and impacting the world and their culture. We are storing up wrath. Look at the divorce rates and the aspects in America and how the family is sinking down, down, down. That is at the same time as risen up with the movements of feminism and homosexuality and the breaking down of what God would say is just authority structure and family unity and the very truths of what God wants. It's just the reality we're storing up wrath. And so this nation is coming to a place where its iniquity will be full. And God will deal with it in its time. And it's interesting that, you know, God, I've heard it said, I don't know if it's a principle. I don't know if it's completely, you can pull it from the Bible, but God deals with every person. And every person may deal with it now in this life. There's going to be consequences, but in the life to come, there will be full and perfect justice. But there is no life to come for nations. And so therefore, God's justice and the supposition of God's justice, he's going to deal with them in time, in history. He is going to bring about their judgment. And so I don't want to see that happen, but there's an aspect. We have to be faithful to the Lord if and when that comes. We've got to be able to stand for him. All right, so when this transgression comes to a full, how is God going to judge that latter kingdom? He's going to judge them with a king. It's interesting that his judgment often is the rulers that he places over them. This king is a fierce countenance. It's like the goat that was mentioned earlier. It has a fierce countenance. It has the idea of someone who has no feeling or compassion on others when he hurts them. You know, I don't know what kind of analogy you would like to put, but I think of here of a mob boss who's sitting upon the desk and he's like, kill them all, you know. I want them dead. I don't care. Torture them. And he doesn't care how it impacts them. In fact, he would rather, and you hear about these things in drug cultures and how they would have people tortured in front of them while they eat. You know, and they're just so unfeeling. They don't care. It doesn't bother them. This is what this man is like. He just doesn't care who he hurts. When you've got someone on the level of a gang member or a gang boss, and now he's in control of the entire world, you're talking about something mighty scary. And so that's why it's going to be an awful time. Then it says here that he is going to be, it says he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall just, oh, I'm sorry, I jumped past here. He's a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences and shall stand up. All right, understanding dark sentences. This is the idea of wisdom like Solomon. Wisdom that's been mentioned like Daniel. So he has wisdom. He has understanding like these men, and yet it's not for good purposes. He is crafty. He is cunning. He knows how to use intrigue to accomplish his evil purposes. Antiochus Epiphanes realized that if he could use intrigue, he could gain power and increase his wealth. That's how he came to power. His father was actually the ruler of, his father was the ruler of his kingdom, and he was the second son. And because he was the second son, they were getting power and authority from Rome. And because they were underneath Rome at this point, they sent their oldest son off to Rome, and he would live in Rome. So they said, if you step out of line with what we want, we'll kill your oldest son. All right? So that was what went on. So when his father died, the oldest son had to come back. So the oldest son came back to rule, and then when he got back, he would send his son back to Rome. Well, Antiochus was there, and he trying to remember how this necessarily worked. I'm forgetting a little bit of the details. Anyway, part of it was in the midst of all that, he realized he has his brother killed through murderers. He pays them to come in and kill his brother, and then once he steps in and says, "Oh, his son is too young to rule. I'll kind of maintain the control until he's old enough to rule." And when they found out who the perpetrators are, he has them slain. So he double-crossed the people that helped him get into power so they would be killed. And then when he gets into power and he solidifies that enough, he has his brother's son killed. And that's kind of the way that he came into power. But he learned, okay, I will make overtures to this city over here. I'll bring in a small garrison of good weapons, in terms of their special forces units, and we'll get in. And once we get in, they show us some of the more secure places of the city, we'll begin to attack. We'll attack the leadership and those while they're vulnerable until they either surrender or whatever, and then we'll take the booty and everything that we get from that, the gold and things from the temple and the treasure, and then we'll make a league with another city farther away. And then we'll go do the same thing to them. And so this is what it means here that says he shall be strong militarily. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully and prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. So there's an aspect to which he has power. He has success in what he's accomplishing. And yet he is being empowered by someone else. Not his own power, but Satan. Let's not forget that when we're dealing with people, governments, hierarchies of leadership, we're really dealing with principalities and powers and spiritual darkness in high places. So there's an aspect of everything that's going to come in terms of it'll be a physical kingdom on the earth, but the reality is it's a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual attack. And so Satan is going to be the one who gives power to the Antichrist in the end. And that'll be seen with the Antichrist. It's interesting, it says he will destroy wonderfully. That doesn't mean it's so wonderful. It means causing wonder. That when you see it, you stagger. I can't believe this kind of devastation. I can't believe the things that we love is destroyed like this. And so it's just this kind of this horrible sunken feeling that we might have had when the Twin Towers fell. And you're like, I can't believe it's gone. I can't believe it's destroyed. I can't look at this mess. He's just going to go through on a rampage and destroy utterly. And that what's amazing is it says he will practice and prosper. The idea here is he can do whatever wicked thing he wants, and he seems to get away with it. Then it says he will destroy the mighty and holy people. This, of course, the holy and mighty people are the nation of Israel, who are mighty because of their God, not because of the fact that they had much arms and were powerful. he would ultimately do the very same thing that he did to other places is exactly what he would do to Israel. There were actually two instances of his intrigue, but I'll just focus on the last one. He went down to Egypt. He was going to conquer. The Roman general came, said, he told him, I want more time. He drew his sword in the sand around Antiochus Epiphanes and said, you step out of that. You, by the time you step out of that circle, you better make sure you made up your mind which way you're going. And so in humiliation and utter having to tuck his tail and all these armies and bloodthirsty armies that were ready to destroy and to kill and to plunder, and how is he going to pay for them in this mission, he now turns back on the long march to his own country. On the way from Egypt back up to his capital is passing right through the Holy Land. He stops in remembrance of a grudge that he had against Jerusalem. He comes in, and with overtures of peace, they open the gates up to him. He comes inside, and they shut the gates, and that's when the bloodbath ensues. It begins for sport and for pure venting of his rage. He tries to remove Israel from being a Jewish nation. They had to become a secular people right then and there. And if they practice anything that God told them to do, circumcision, reading from the law, any basic thing, worshiping, committing a sacrifice, they were forced to sacrifice to the pagan gods of Zeus and to sacrifice pigs and eat unclean food and everything that you can imagine a Jew cannot do. He said, you're going to do it or you're going to die, and you're going to die in the most horrible ways possible, one by one, so each of you can see how the other one dies. That's the kind of practicing and prospering and destroying the mighty and holy people of God. That's what it's talking about here in verse 25. And it says, through his policy, also he shall cause craft or deceit to prosper in his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. By peace shall destroy many. And he shall stand up against the prince of princes. That's why we call this person Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphany means the outshining one. That means what you're thinking is exactly what it means. It means he's the outshining one of God. I am God manifest in flesh. That's what Antiochus Epiphanes was claiming. That's exactly the exact opposite. That's the demonic version of what God has planned for his son to come and be the human manifestation of God. Satan has his counterfeit. And that's why we call the Antichrist coming Antichrist. Because everything that Christ is and will be, Satan wants this man to be. And so he's going to be lifted up with pride. And he's going to try to prosper. And yet, all of these things, his defiance and towards the position, the glory, and the character of Jesus Christ, and the last description of 12 descriptions are given this, it says, but he shall be broken without hand. Now that's the encouragement that we have throughout this passage, is he is going to die specifically because of God's hand. This reminds us of someone else in Daniel who saw the hand of God. His destruction was written on the wall, and he died that very night. For Antiochus, he was heading on a battle, and he was going towards a battle, and he came down with a terrible stomach disease, went through excruciating pain, and expired from that. And just one of the most, historians talk about the most awful, terrible, rotting type death that he went through, and it was just struck down in some ways like Herod was. When he was prophesying, and people said, oh, he's a god. He said, because he wouldn't give glory to God. He accepted glory that belongs only to God for himself. Destruction came upon him, and God ate him up from the inside out. And so that's God's plan for any man who will exalt themselves up against him. So, you know, there's going to be a king someday who's going to be against Christ. But the Bible says he is going to be defeated by Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come in the glory of God in the last day with his riding the white charger, with all of his saints with him. He's going to come to this earth, and he's going to cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into hell, the lake of fire. And so there's an aspect to which we ought to be taking encouragement. Every horrible experience you've ever gone through, if you're in this room right now, I would guess there's been a point in which it came to an end. You can remember all kinds of things. You've been sick. You've been really sick bad. But there was an end. And you thank the Lord that you're feeling better today. Sometimes we take our health for granted until you get sick. And that's quite a reminder that you've been in excruciating pain at some point. You've probably been to a place where you've been incredibly cold and your fingers and everything's numb and everything. You're just like, I'm not sure if I'm going to get frostbite. And then you're able to warm up at some point. The point is, we can go through a lot of bad experiences, but the reality is knowing that there's an end to it gives you a lot of hope. You can, and that's oftentimes when you're in the midst of it, you keep looking towards the end. You keep saying, okay, God, I'm gonna hold out because of that hope. While there's hope, you can endure anything. That's what sustains the spirit of a man. And so that's what God gives us. No matter what we may experience, no matter what our country may go through, no matter what the world is going to go through in the end, there is hope for this world because it's in Jesus Christ. And there's going to be an end to that God's going to place to wickedness. So let Satan party on while he can. His day is rapidly closing. And Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign on this earth, and he's going to claim what is rightfully his. And praise the Lord, those who know him are going to be there with him and enjoy that hope and that future. So that's what we receive from Daniel, that we see that there's a difficult time coming. The people of God are going to be hurt, but God has a purpose for it, and God certainly has an end. So let's pray and ask God's blessing. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have from your word, that you are honest with us, that it's not a prosperity and wealth gospel that you give to us, but you tell us that we're to take up our cross, to be willing to be hated of all men for your sake, be willing to go to jail and prison, to be willing to be executed for our allegiance to Jesus Christ in that name. And Lord, we praise you that bearing that name openly in our country is not a capital offense or even a crime. But we know, Lord, that Satan hates your name, and he wants to raise up rulers over this nation who will stamp out the people of God here. And so, Lord, we pray for your protection upon us. Lord, we ask for that protection, not so that we can enjoy our own dainties of American culture, but so that we can be busy giving out the light. And Lord, if persecution will further the mission and the work of Jesus Christ, Lord, may we receive it with all thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed. Thank you.
only